What is the meaning of life? This is a question that humanity has struggled with for thousands of years. Here at Mosaic Church, we believe that life has great meaning. We believe that the meaning of life is most profoundly discovered in the context of God's great rescue story, the gospel. The Bible reveals to us that in the beginning of our human story, our purpose was lost when we abandoned God's story for us. In God's great love and mercy, He rescues our soul and restores our created purpose, giving our lives deep, rich meaning. Yet, despite this great discovery, we often live our lives in the day-to-day stresses and strains without experiencing the fullness of His restored purpose. We are going to take the next few weeks to unpack what it looks like when the gospel of Jesus Christ collides with our everyday lives and begins to inform the way we should live. We are going to look at how the gospel shapes the way we think about our relationships, our stuff, and our circumstances, and how this shapes the way we live. So buckle up, Mosaic. This is life.
Now, you couldn't tell it completely from the video, and if you don't know Renaud, that is hands down the coolest he has ever looked in his entire life. Like, he had his sweet skateboarding pants on and his cool short sleeve button down. I felt like after that video, for the first time ever, I wanted to raid his closet. His wife, Brooke, dressed him up greatly for that video. It was amazing. It was kind of like he rode in on his Tony Hawk skateboard, and he said, "Hey, Brady, tell people about the meaning of life. I'm going to go hit the half pipe." Well, since that whole meaning of life thing came up, I was a little bit nervous because that's a pretty big question that everyone asks. And so I thought I'd start with some quotes. What is the meaning of life? Perhaps these are wise people. Maybe they're not. You can judge for yourself. Joseph Campbell said, "Life has no meaning. Each of us have meaning, and we bring it to life." Raymond E. Feist said, "Life is problems. Living is solving problems." I can relate to that. Amit Ray said, "It doesn't matter how long you are spending on the earth or how much money you have gathered or how much attention you have received. It is the amount of positive vibration that you have radiated that matters." You guys feeling that? That's positive vibration. If I was doing that, that'd be negative. So that was positive vibration. I feel pretty good about that. James Frey said, "What is the meaning of life? Whatever you want it to be." And Michael Springer said, "Trying to find the meaning of life is harder than trying to capture lightning in a bottle, and probably best left to a professional." Now, I don't know who has tried to capture lightning in a bottle, but I imagine that didn't work out very well for them. And here's the thing. I don't know if I consider myself a professional when it comes to what the meaning of life is. So I was thinking through it, and I was praying through it, and I thought about, okay, when you hear about the meaning of life, when people are trying to figure out what is the purpose of life, usually people are kind of getting to the end of their life. And I was thinking about how when people die, everyone immediately was closer to them than they were when they were living. Isn't that the case? When someone dies, everyone remembers the closeness that they were to that person, and they talk about how close that they were and all the things that they did with that person and how they had such great intimate connection with that person. And if you think about at a funeral, the people that come and talk about that person are the people that had some sort of relationship with that person, people that knew them, that walked through life with them, that had an intimate knowledge of that person. And so if I'm going to talk about the meaning of life, I would have to say that relationships are a gigantic piece to that puzzle. What is the meaning of life? The Bible has a lot to say about relationships. And there was a guy named Paul that we have talked about a lot in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians. And he kind of had a formula with the way that he wrote letters. He wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. And it was always through letters. He would write a letter to a church or a letter to an individual. And he'd always start out with God and how great and amazing God is. And then he would talk about what God has done for us. And then he would say, in view of this, in view of who God is, in view of what God has done, now we should live this way. This is how we find meaning in life. We live this way in view of what God has done. So here's some things that Paul said in Romans. He said, "Outdo one another in showing honor. Bless those who persecute you," which is very easy. "Live in harmony with one another. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, even the speed limit, even if you didn't vote for the person, even if they're passing laws that you don't like. I don't know. But do not quarrel over opinions. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. He continues on in Ephesians. He says, submit yourselves one to another. Submit yourselves one to another. He goes on and he says, wives, submit to your husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He said, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Peter did the same kind of thing. When he wrote, he talked about God. He talked about what God has done. He said, now, in light of that, in view of that, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them so that your prayers are not hindered. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear all of those things, I think that sounds really, really awesome in a perfect utopian society, right? Because it's easy to forgive someone when they're humbling themselves before you. It's easy to be patient with someone when they're being kind to you. It's easy to submit to someone who is dying to themselves for you. Right? In this perfect utopian society, this would be easy. But I don't live in that world. I live in a world that is broken, that is weighed down under the weight of sin and death. And it's not easy to live this way. In fact, when I hear submit and serve and sacrifice and give and forgive and be patient and be kind, it sounds impossible. And it sounds a lot like slavery. Okay, if I'm going to submit myself to every person, if I'm going to sacrifice myself for every person, that sounds like slavery. So how in the world are we supposed to do this? How in the world are we supposed to understand this? There was a guy named Solomon who lived about 3,000 years ago. And Solomon said, okay, here, I'm going to step back. I'm going to take a step back from life, and I'm going to survey life, and I'm going to go about life like a scientist. I've got these needs. I've got intellectual needs. I've got emotional needs. I've got physical needs. I've got mental needs. I need to be validated. I need to be accepted. I need to be loved. I have all these needs inside, and I'm going to look at life and say, what does life have to offer for me? What in life can fill this void, can satisfy me? And so he said, in relationship to my stuff, in relationship to people, in relationship to my circumstances. I'm going to look at life and find out what can satisfy my needs, my longings, my yearnings. And so he took people, for instance. And he said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. You may say that people can't bring you happiness, but I would just submit that you haven't had enough friends, or you haven't had the best friends, you haven't had enough servants or enough wives or whatever. So I'm gonna have the most anyone has ever had, and I'm gonna have the best anyone has ever had. So Solomon gathered around himself the wisest people, the wealthiest people, the most popular, the most powerful people. He had them to be his friends, the most talented people, artists and musicians. He gathered for himself servants, people whose whole purpose in life was to serve his every whim and to take care of everything that he wanted. He had 300 concubines who were there just to take care of his sexual desires, his sexual urges. And he had 700 wives because he really wanted 1,400 mother-in-laws. 7,000 mother-in-laws. How many mother-in-laws do you get with a wife? Just one. He had 700 mother-in-laws. Math, welcome. It's nice to meet you. I'm Brady, okay? And here's the thing with mother-in-laws. You only want one. And it's not because mother-in-laws aren't great. It's because you don't want to have to share the amazing love that you have for your mother-in-law with any other mother-in-law. That's the way that I feel. So Solomon did this. He gathered a bunch of people around him, people that had all these different attributes. And when I look at it, it seems like he looked at people as objects and said, okay, you each have attributes and your attributes have value. And I'm going to take the people that have the best attributes, the most valuable attributes, or the most in this category, and I'm going to surround myself with you. And when I say it like that, it sounds kind of harsh. It sounds kind of cold. Would you agree? But when I thought about it, isn't this the way that we do life? Isn't this the way that we look at people? I think about it in every relationship we have, in our relationship to our parents. I used to view my parents as objects that I could possess that would do something for me, that would take care of me. They were just a means to an end to satisfy some desire that I had. So I would manipulate my parents like crazy. I would pin my mom against my dad. I'd be like, hey, dad, here's what mom said. Or mom, here's what dad said. And I always knew which parent to ask for which thing that I wanted. So if I wanted to go to a movie, I'd ask my mom because my dad would say no to any movie that I wanted to go see. And if my sisters, they wanted to buy something, they'd go talk to my dad. And they knew exactly where he was. He was wrapped around their little finger, right there. That's where they could find my dad always. Because he always wanted to bless them. He always wanted to buy them stuff. And then if the kids together, we wanted something and we really wanted it bad, we always made Cooper, my youngest brother, ask because he was the pet of the family. He was the one, he was everyone's favorite. Everyone's favorite. So if Cooper asked, the odds were much better that it would happen. But this is the way that I viewed my parents. I tried to manipulate them into giving me what I wanted. They were just a means to an end. And I think parents do the same thing to the kids a lot of times. A lot of parents give with strings attached. They say, here, I'm going to give you this, but then I expect a bunch of stuff in return. I had a roommate in college whose dad was a dentist or an orthodontist. And when he went to college, he was a pre-med major, and his dad was pretty excited about that. But after a year, he decided, you know what, pre-med is not for me. I don't know if it was too hard, or he just didn't enjoy it, but he said, it's definitely not for me. And so he researched the next 3 years of college, planned out his entire schedule so that he could become an engineer. He really felt like engineering was where he would succeed, where he would enjoy. And so he figured out his college, he figured out grad school, he figured out jobs afterwards, and he presented this all to his dad. And his dad said, I'm paying for your college. You cannot leave college till I can call you doctor. And I said, why don't you just change your name to doctor? Because, I mean, then you could still be an engineer. And he didn't do that, so I don't know if that would work or not. But parents do this, right? And how many parents parent differently in private than they do in public? Because in private, it's about the rules, right? And it's about, you know, their annoyance level that they can take. And in public, it's about their embarrassment level. Once you cross the embarrassment line, then I'm going to throw down the hammer of Thor, even if we're in Disney, okay? It doesn't matter, because if you are embarrassing me, then my parenting style will change. What about with our spouses? A lot of us have spouses in here. There are a couple of us that do. But at least with my wife, here's the way that I approach my wife so often, is I have some sort of need. I've had a bad day, I've had a frustrating conversation, something has gone wrong, and the first person I want to turn to is my wife so that she can fill the void in my life, so she can validate my emotions, so she can pad my ego, so she can do whatever it is that I need. We do the same thing with our friends. Think about the way that we choose friends. We look at, okay, here's a bunch of people, where's the popular group? Where's the in crowd? Those are the people that I want to be friends with. I want to get into the in crowd because that's going to up my social status. That's going to expand my social status. Or we find people that will give us some sort of enjoyment in life, people that can do something for us, people that are funny, people that are wealthy. Who knows? But we look at friends this way, and then we surround ourselves with these friends. And then we become possessive about it. That's my friend. This is my group of friends. What are they doing talking to those people? What are they doing hanging out with those people? We get very possessive about it, and we become very manipulative in the way that we interact with our friends. Someone texts you, and you don't want to text them right back because then you'll feel like you don't have anything better to do. And then some of us, we don't text people back ever because our time is so important. The things that we're doing are so important that we don't have any time to text back our friends. And then it's like a power game. It's a power struggle within our friendships, even within Christianity, even within the church. We're so needy. How many friends can I get on Facebook? How many likes can I get on Instagram? How can I make this status sound just right so that people will have sympathy for me? How can I make the status be so funny or so amazing that a bunch of people will comment on it? And then people will look at my Facebook profile and they'll see all of my statuses that have comments, that have likes, and they'll think that I'm awesome. It's all about us. It's how much can we get and how little can we give. We look at relationships in the same way that Solomon did. We just don't talk about it like that. We just won't call it that, but it's the way that we do. It's the way that we live. How has this worked out for us? I imagine there are a ton of people in here right now that are sad or frustrated or lonely because stuff their family has done or stuff their friends have done. Every time I've approached my wife to get my wife to fill a need, to fill a void in my life, it has never, not one time, worked out well. And it's not because my wife isn't awesome. I mean, she's great. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. She's sweet. She tries to love me. She tries to encourage me. But the problem is I'm asking her to fill a void that she was never meant to fill. I'm asking her to meet a need that she was never meant or created to meet. And here's what Solomon says. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, after he tries all of this stuff, he says, I hated life. I hated life because what was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? It keeps going. You can never catch the wind. You never catch up to the wind. It's just chasing it over and over, and you'll never get it. And when we try to find our satisfaction and our fulfillment in people, in our relationships, we will always be wanting more. Always. So what do we do? Here's the way that God sets it up. Why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's on page 1. Yeah, I put it there for that joke. Genesis chapter 1, page 1, verse 1. It says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So who owns everything? God. Yeah, I would also have accepted Jesus for that answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke the earth into existence. He spoke the universe into existence. And so now, God owns everything. If you make it from nothing, then you own it. So the next time you make something from nothing, you own it. That's yours. I'll give that to you. But everything else is God's. So anytime we use the word mine, we're wrong. We should never use the word mine. My sister hated the word mine so much that she taught her kids not to say mine, but instead use the possessive form of their name. Like, this is Brady's Bible, and these are Brady's shoes, and this is, Brady's, I don't know, whatever else that could be Brady's. But even that's wrong, okay? Nothing is mine. I don't own anything. Here's the way that God set it up. Verse 26, then God said, let us, and this us is unique. Okay, we believe in a God that is Trinity, that is triune. There's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. It's one God, but it's three persons. And God here says, let us, the Trinity, create humanity in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, or humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he says, let us create humanity in our image. And part of the way that we image God is in the next part of that verse. He says, let them have dominion over the earth. He says, okay, I'm going to create you in my image, and part of that means I want you to rule over the things of this earth, not as owners, but as managers. as stewards, as caretakers. I want you to take care of my stuff that I created. I want you to manage it. Everything, the land, the water, the plants, the people. I want you to take care of it in my stead. I want you to be my image bearers. You will bear my image to one another. You don't own one another. You manage those relationships for my glory because I want you to image me to one another. Now, how did Jesus live? He sacrificed. He submitted. He served. He forgave. He was kind. He was patient. He was loving. And we are called in the way that we were created to image that to the world, to one another, to sacrifice, to serve, to submit, to forgive, to love. This was our God-given purpose, our God-created purpose. And another part of the way that we image God, in chapter 2, verse 7, God expounds upon the way that he created humanity. Everything else he spoke into existence. He spoke the moon and the stars into existence. He spoke the land into existence. He spoke the plants and the animals into existence. But here he expands upon the way that he creates humanity. It says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The image here, the words that are used here are the words of a potter crafting a pot, beautifully crafting, intentionally crafting, creatively crafting this amazing pot. That God took the dust of the ground and intimately, creatively formed it into a human. And it says, and then he breathed, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God created with such care, and then breathed the breath of life into humanity. We were created to receive life from God, to receive acceptance and fulfillment and meaning and purpose from God. This is the way that we were created. David echoes this in the Psalms. If you want to turn to Psalms chapter 16, you are welcome to. Page 290. Psalm chapter 16, David, the great king of Israel, he's talking about God and he says this, the Lord, God, he is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David is referring back to the tribe of Levi. When God took the people of Israel and he saved them from Egypt and he gave them the promised land, their inheritance was land. Each of the different tribes of Israel got a portion of land. This was what they received from God. This was very precious to them. The land was so important to them. This was their livelihood. And God gave them each an inheritance of land, except the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi didn't get any land because God said, I will be their portion. I will be their inheritance. And David said, just like Levi, God is my inheritance, and it is a beautiful inheritance. I don't want land. I don't want stuff. I want God. God is my inheritance and is beautiful because in verse 11, in his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Paul echoes this sentiment in Philippians chapter 4. He says, hey, guys, I have found the secret to contentment. I figured it out. I know the secret to contentment, and it's not about my circumstances. It's not whether I'm in easy circumstances or difficult circumstances. It doesn't matter if I have an abundance or I don't have. It's not about my relationships. It's not about the friends and the family that I have or the friends and the family that I don't have. He says it is about being satisfied in him. He says, I can do all things through Jesus who gives me strength. It is Jesus that fills us. It is God that satisfies us. And that is the secret to contentment, that we would be satisfied in God and our circumstances would not determine our contentment or our joy. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, he says, hey, in a dry and weary land, in a desert when I have nothing, I will be satisfied with God. Psalm chapter 37, David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in God, if you satisfy yourself with God, if you fill yourself with God, he will give you the desires of your heart. If you desire him, he will give himself to you. This is the God that we love and we serve. He is continually giving himself to us. So when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Jesus says in the book of John that he is the well of living water that will not run dry, and that if we drink from him, we will never be thirsty again. If we find our fulfillment, if we find our satisfaction in God, we will never be thirsty again. We were created to be satisfied in God. Because when we're not, we can't live the way that Paul talked about. We can't sacrifice. We can't serve. We can't submit. When I am needy, when I come to my friendships needy, when I come to my spouse needy, I can't be there for them. When I need to get validation, when I need to get acceptance, when I need to get encouragement, when I need to get love, then I'm going to come and I'm just going to try and suck that stuff from you. But when I am satisfied in God, when I have my needs met in God, then I am set free to live this way, the way that we were created to live, to sacrifice, to serve, to submit, to forgive, to love. When I am satisfied in God, then I can be God to the world. I can live the life that Jesus lived when I am satisfied in God first. And this is the way that we should live. There's a couple stories that really speak this well to me. There's this couple that I know. And they had some friends and they wanted to bless their friends. And so they decided to have a party. And so they got the house all decorated, and they got the food and got everything for the party, all set up and all ready to go. And no one showed up for the party. No one, not a single person showed up. And at first they were hurt. At first they were saddened. And they began to talk through, why are we so hurt? Why are we so sad? If we really wanted to bless our friends, then we shouldn't be so hurt. I mean, if it was really about them, then we wouldn't be so saddened. But it wasn't just about them. It was about, they had made it about themselves. And they said, here's the thing. If we really want to serve, if we really want to encourage, if we really want to bless these people, then them not coming hasn't thwarted that goal. So they went out to Target, and they went out to Walmart, and they went out to these different stores, and they got specific, intentional gifts for each of those people that didn't come to the party, and they went and anonymously placed them on the doorsteps. And they found that in that, there was so much joy because they were getting the opportunity to be Jesus to those people without getting anything in return. They had gotten satisfied in God first and were able to be filled with him as they lived out his life, his sacrificial, loving, serving life. There's this couple who were newlyweds. They had just gotten married and Valentine's Day was coming around. And Valentine's, as you guys know, can be a really great holiday to really celebrate your love and to, you know, celebrate one another. And so they were looking forward to that, their first year of marriage, to really get to have a great evening together. But I think it was the groom's mom, the husband's mom, she didn't have anyone to be with on that Valentine's Day because her husband was off at work. And so what they decided to do was to take her out to dinner and to spend the entire evening with her, celebrating her, loving her, encouraging her, giving to her. And that changed them so radically that every Valentine's Day since, they have made it about other people. Valentine's Day, in my opinion, is hands down the worst holiday ever invented, ever. It is. It really is. Everybody loses on Valentine's Day, okay? Because if you're a couple, the expectations are set so high that there's no way you can live up to these expectations. There's no way. And then if you're single, this holiday tells you, you're single. No one loves you. No one wants to be with you. And really, that's the way that I felt, lonely and frustrated and depressed when I didn't have anyone on Valentine's Day. And so what they did is they said, from now on, we're going to make our Valentine's Days about other people, about single people that might be feeling lonely or frustrated or depressed because they don't have someone to spend Valentine's Day with. And so they began opening their home to single people on Valentine's Day because of the way that they experienced what it was like to image God to the world. They found that in doing this, they were living out their God-created, God-redeemed purpose, and they were finding life in it. There was a garage sale that happened this weekend. A lot of you were involved in this garage sale for Brooke. Brooke wants to go to Cambodia. She's to be a part of the mission trip for Mosaic. And so a bunch of people said, okay, in this community, we don't have a lot of money, but we probably have some extra stuff that we don't need anymore. And so they went through their houses and whatnot and got all the stuff they no longer needed, and they pulled it together and did a garage sale, which is so cool, to raise money for this girl to go be on mission for God. But there was this other couple that was having another garage sale during that exact same time. They didn't know that this garage sale for Brooke was going on. And so they were, you know, cleaning out their house and trying to earn some money that they needed. And as they were doing their garage sale, and at some point during the garage sale, they heard about this other garage sale for Brooke going on. And so they stopped their garage sale. They got all the stuff that they hadn't sold, and they brought it to this other garage sale to donate it to Brooke. And then they took all the money that they had made and gave it to Brooke. Because life is not about acquiring. Life is not about possessing. Life is not about taking people and saying, how can you bless me? How can you take care of me? How can you accept me? How can you encourage me? How can you love me? How can you serve me? It's not about that. Because that's not the way that we were created. We were created in the image of God to be satisfied with God, to love and serve everyone else. This is the way that it was created to work. But so many of us in here are living in slavery to the bondage of other people's opinions. Because if I need to get my needs met in you, then you have power over me. And I'm enslaved to you. I'm imprisoned by you. But God wants to set us free. You see, God is a triune God. God is community. And in this community that God is, the Father is always glorifying the Son. And the Son is always submitting to and glorifying the Father. And the Spirit is always pointing to the Son and pointing to the Father. It's a perfect example of love. It's a perfect example of lifting the other up. It's a perfect example of sacrifice and serving within the Trinity. And when we do this, when we live this way, we demonstrate God more perfectly to the world. And we experience God more fully. There's a guy that lived about 2,500 years ago. His name was Hosea, and Hosea was a prophet of the Lord. And Hosea, God called him and said, Hosea, here's what I want to do with you. I want you to demonstrate my great love for my people of Israel. I want your life to be a demonstration of my love. How have I have continually pursued after Israel. I have continued to love them over and over and over. And that sounds kind of great and nice and neat until you hear how God asked him to image him to Israel. He said, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go take a wife who's a prostitute. And I want you to take her in, and I want you to love her. And I want you to pursue after her heart. And I want you to have kids with her. And then you know what? FYI, she's going to leave you, and she's going to go play the harlot again. But what I want you to do is I want you to go and get her. And I want you to bring her back. And I want you to love her. And I want you to pursue after her heart. And I tell you what, if I had been Hosea, I can't imagine how hard that would have been. I have friends, great friends, who have gone through affairs, and it is a difficult thing to go through. The great emotional strain that it puts on them, the emptiness and the hurt, feeling like they're not worthy. It's so difficult. And this is what God asked Hosea to go through. And for the longest time, I looked at the life of Hosea and I pitied Hosea. I said, I can't believe he had to do this. And that's the worst. But as I've been reading this, As I've been studying this, as I've been praying through this, I believe that if Hosea was looking down upon us right now and he could speak to us right now, he would say, don't pity me, I pity you. Because all of you are living in bondage, in slavery, trying to look at people as objects to own, to fill you, to accept you, to validate your emotions, to pad your pride, to update, to increase your social status. And you're just lost and you're not experiencing life. You're experiencing emptiness and it's not doing anything for you. I got to experience the fullness of life in God. God was my satisfaction. God was my fulfillment. I was filled and satisfied in Him. And then I got the most amazing opportunity to live a life that people are still reading about that demonstrates the great love of God for a people that is continually rebelling against Him. This is what we get to do. We get to be satisfied in God and live a life that will demonstrate His great love, His undying love, His amazing forgiveness over and over and over. We get to demonstrate that to people. So often we look at this and we say that submitting and sacrificing and serving, that's slavery. And that getting to do whatever we want and have people serve us, that's actually freedom, but it's completely the opposite. When we are filled in God, when we are satisfied with God, we are set free to serve and submit and sacrifice, and we realize that this is the only way to live. Rather than looking at our friends and saying, what can I get from you? How can you serve me? Rather than getting so bent out of shape when you don't feel included, and then gossiping about the people when you weren't included, or trying to go to a different group of friends. Instead of living our lives this way, we are set free to serve. No matter if people come over, we can still serve them and glorify God and demonstrate His love for them like that couple did with the people that didn't come to their party and found that was actually life. That when you're satisfied in God and you serve others and you image Jesus, you live a life that looks like Jesus, you actually find life and fulfillment in the purpose that God created for you, that He redeemed for you, that He's empowering you to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. God, you are amazing. You are glorious. You are awesome. God, you are powerful. You are beautiful. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see your beauty. God, thank you so very much that you created us the way that you did, that you knit us together in our mother's womb, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you love us, that you created us in your image, that you are satisfying us, that you are giving yourself to us so that we might be satisfied, and that you created us to live an epic life, demonstrating your sacrifice for the world and finding great purpose and significance in that. Lord, I pray that you would set us free from the bondages that we live in to our friends, to our family members, to our spouses, to our significant others. That you would set us free from trying to get them to satisfy us. And that you would give us the strength and the courage through the power of your Holy Spirit to live as sacrifices for them, submitting to them, serving them, giving ourselves for them. Thank you so much that in that, people will see your Son and their lives will be changed for eternity. We need you so deeply, God. We pray these things, we ask these things in the powerful name of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.